Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, feel free to give me a call. I just want to say I'm broadcasting from the Sacramento area at the moment. And while my connection to you depends entirely on an internet connection, I hope that we'll have a strong connection from this location. If we have any problems with it, you'll know probably that's the problem, but hopefully we'll have no problems. If by any chance the internet cuts out here, then a recorded show with past calls will have to be played, but we'll hopefully get through this hour and being able to talk to you and go back and forth. I prefer it live much more than to hear or play a recorded show. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I mentioned I'm in the Sacramento area. I'm speaking in this area tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. So this weekend I'm busy here in the Sacramento area. If you live in that area and would like to join any of the teaching gatherings that we have, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find out where I'm speaking, what time, what I'm speaking about, and so forth, and what place. It could be in different places. So go to thenarrowpath.com if you're in the Sacramento area and want to join us. And look under announcements, and under the announcements, you'll have all the information necessary to join us if you wish. All right, let's go to the phone lines now. There are some people here who do wish to join us, and first is going to be Jason from Seal Beach, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. So yeah. I had a question about the Psalms. In Romans 12:4, I think it is, it says, bless and do not curse. And then again in Matthew, it says to love thy enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But in the Psalms, it seems like the psalmist is cursing people and calling down curses for them to, you know, have their farms removed and their children's children, you know, cast against the rock and all sorts of horrible things that I don't really quite understand. How am I to read that in light of Romans and Matthew?
You know, both, not only the Psalms, but other Old Testament books, Jeremiah and some others, and as far as that goes, some New Testament books, contain what we call imprecations. These are called imprecatory Psalms. An imprecation is wishing for God to bring judgment on somebody. Now, to wish for God to bring judgment on somebody is not a bad thing because God is going to judge all eventually, and the good and the bad. But for, say, okay, this person is doing serious harm to people, therefore I wish God would judge him now instead of later, is what the psalmist and even Paul is sometimes found to do in 2 Timothy. Paul says, you know, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May God repay him according to his deeds. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed, and so forth. We find that imprecations like this are found in many of the Psalms, and as I said, even in the New Testament. What's interesting, though, is that the psalmist and Paul, both of whom we find imprecations in, were not people who were very harsh on their enemies, even when they had the power to be. They never wished evil on them for their own sake. That is because of what they were suffering from these people. It was always people who were doing harm to the cause of God that they were concerned about. They didn't, for example, get angry at people who were just, you know, treating them badly. When Paul says that he wished that God would, repay Alexander the coppersmith according to his deeds, he says because he has resisted our words, not because he resisted Paul. In fact, in the same passage, in 2 Thessalonians 4, Paul says at my first hearing before Nero, he says, everyone forsook me. No one stood with me. Everyone forsook me. He says, I pray God will not hold it against them. In other words, when people let him down, he didn't wish them harm. When people were resisting the gospel effectively and keeping people from hearing the word of God and keeping Paul from preaching and resisting the kingdom of God, then Paul felt a disinterested concern for, you know, justice to be done in a case like that. When Jesus said, you know, bless those who curse you, and likewise Romans says the same thing, this is talking about not retaliating about against people. If you see in Romans 12, it's not retaliating against people when they do you wrong. In other words, when you have been wronged and you might feel tempted to retaliate, Jesus says, no, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you and so forth. That's I think Paul is a good example of someone who did that. And so did David, by the way, the writer of the Psalms. When Saul tried to kill him, David wouldn't retaliate, even though he had the opportunity several times to kill Saul. He wouldn't do it. He said, no, I'll leave that to God. Likewise, when Absalom tried to kill David, David, you know, told his armies, be gentle on Absalom. Don't hurt him. When someone tried to kill David, David didn't seem to be all that upset. But when people were, as it usually says in these imprecatory psalms, when they're afflicting the widows and the orphans, or when they're, breaking God's laws, then, you know, those kind of people, he says, Lord, you know, let their path be slippery, let their place be occupied by somebody else, and so forth. And he said, now you mentioned, you know, dash their children against the walls. You're talking there about Psalm 137, which is not really, first of all, David didn't write that. But secondly, even if he had, it's not really wishing. It's not saying, please do that. What it is saying is, blessed is the man who does that to you, Babylon. This is written by an exile in Babylon, Psalm 137. And the Babylonians had come to Jerusalem before taking this person captive and had killed the babies of Jerusalem in just this manner. They took the Jewish babies, knocked their heads out, their brains out on the walls. Horrible brutalities. And he's saying, well, blessed is the man who comes and does that to you then. In other words, he's saying, well, you know, you should be repaid as we have been repaid. He's not wishing evil on the babies per se. He's saying somebody will someday come and do this to you, what you did to us, and blessed is that person. That is, blessed is the person who conquers you and does those same atrocities to you as were done to us. Now, again, this was not a man who probably had his own children through that way. They could have. But he's speaking in terms of Israel as a nation. He's speaking on behalf of God's people in general. There's a world of difference between wishing harm on somebody because you have personally been offended by what they did to you, or you know, you have suffered and you're selfishly concerned for vengeance. But, you know, it says there in Romans 12, do not avenge yourself, but leave vengeance to God, because he has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. The idea is not that you don't want there to ever be vengeance. It's that you don't retaliate yourself. You leave that to God to do. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, God, you take care of this. These people deserve really bad treatment, but I'm not going to do it. You do it. You know, and that's leaving vengeance to God, because God said, vengeance is mine. Now, God does avenge evil, but he doesn't want us to avenge our own injuries that we've suffered. So there's a difference there. Now, when Jesus tells us to forgive our enemies, he's talking about you forgiving the person who hurt you and me forgiving the person who hurt me. That is me not doing what a selfish person would naturally do, and they say, well, you do that to me, I'll get you back. But rather, these passages are more concerned for God's broader purposes and is wishing God to essentially vindicate himself against those who are doing things to prevent the gospel from being preached or who are doing things to destroy God's people and so forth, which is God's interest. The writers of Scripture in their prayers, they have God's interests at heart instead of their own. And that's, I think, what's totally different about
So should
prayers.
We pray for judgment on someone, per se, who maybe is a Christian and is a noisy gong rather than speaking in love? Or, I mean, what should we do about someone like that then? And
well, I don't think we should pray judgment on a Christian because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, some Christians are in embarrassment. But I think that there are people... excuse me, enemies of Christianity who are doing harm as much as they can to the kingdom of God, and to pray that God would take them out in his time would be very much in keeping with what Paul prayed and what David and the psalmist prayed. So I think, you know, to leave it in God's hands is what it is. When you pray for something, you're putting it in God's hands and saying, God, this is something that needs to be done. It seems to me I'm just handing it over to you. You take care of it in your time, in your own way. That's what prayer is, anyway.
Okay. Cool. Well, thank you for your insight.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Jason. Our next caller is John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just finished book two of Empire of the Risen Sun.
Oh, thanks for reading those.
Really enjoyed it. I did have couple of comments. I felt like you, in describing the denominations, you came down pretty hard. And, you know, some of it I could agree with, others I wouldn't. But I thought there was one aspect that you could have brought up in that there's a lot of liberty in the in Christianity and how you're going to worship. And some people like to worship dancing before God in the aisles, and other people like to worship more reverently. And I think the denominations allow people to do this. So that's one good thing I can see about denominations. And then the other comment would be, in chapter 20, you're describing biblical salvation.
The gospel of the kingdom. Yeah, the gospel of the kingdom. Yeah.
Yes. And on page 405, let me just read one paragraph.
Okay.
It says, in addition to justification, biblical salvation includes regeneration, reconciliation, restored fellowship, sanctification, functioning as a member of the believing community, Christian service, spiritual transformation, perseverance, eventual glorification. Now, you say none of these, in absence of the others, defines the full orbed phenomenon that the New Testament calls so great a salvation. And I agree, but I think you get a little bit wordy. I think you talk about restored fellowship. Well, isn't that reconciliation and sanctification?
Well, reconciliation would mean, reconciliation would mean removing the barriers to fellowship. You know, it's making you a friend of God again instead of an enemy of God. That's what reconciliation is. Now, once you're a friend of God, how much fellowship you have with God or what kind of fellowship you have with God is of course, a separate question.
And then you talk about sanctification.
But you're right, I am wordy. Yeah.
Oh, okay. You're going to go ahead and admit it.
Oh, yeah, I'm very wordy. It's the hardest thing in the world in my books to make me not be wordy and have a sentence run less than three lines or four lines. But, no, I'm very wordy. But that's because there's a lot in there. I don't think I waste words very much. I just may say more than I need to. But all those things, you know, I listed those things because they're not all exactly the same thing. They are obviously very closely related to each other in many cases. I mean, for example, regeneration is being born again. Well, that happens basically at the same time as reconciliation and justification, but it's a different thing. It happens simultaneously, but these are all aspects of salvation. What I'm trying to say there is that we have usually just thought of salvation in the Bible as justification, meaning, you know, the wiping of our record clean so that we can stand before God sinless. That's a great thing, and that's probably all that many people have thought of as salvation. But salvation is actually a restoration of, you know, things as they were supposed to be between us and God. That's the point. I mean, it's a relationship with God. And I give the examples, of course, in the book, either that one or the first book, about, you know, the parables of lost things being found, you know, the sheep and the coin and the lost son. Every case, these are illustrations of what it means to be saved. Something that was, removed from its proper relationship from its owner is brought back into its proper relationship with its owner. And that's what salvation is, of course. It's seeking and saving those things that are lost. Lost to God, that is. So God lost the loyalty of people when they sinned, and to return to a proper relationship of loyalty to Him is what Jesus came to us to get us to happen.
Well, I like how you said that the absence of any of these does not define Christian salvation, and So you really can't have one without the other. I mean, maybe you might have one with a different degree of the other, as like you said,
right,
your fellowship with God, but you cannot have justification without reconciliation or regeneration or any of the others that you mentioned.
And what I was not saying that a person can't go to heaven without all three of those, you know, being fully, you know, manifest. What I'm saying is, and if we don't have all those things, we're not really talking about the same thing as the Bible means by salvation. When the Bible talks about salvation, it's not just talking about going to heaven. It's not just talking about justification. It's talking about the whole full-orbed relational restoration to God, which includes all those things eventually, glorification eventually, sanctification gradually, you know, some things immediately. It's just a whole, it's a whole relationship with God that begins again when we repent and come to Him and we're justified by faith, but then we begin to walk with Him. We become, you know, gradually sanctified and eventually glorified. So salvation has a past, present, and future aspect. And I think too many people just think of salvation merely as the part about, well, when I die, I want to go to heaven. And how do I do that? Well, that's what justification really accomplishes. But there's more to salvation than just that.
Well, I certainly enjoyed your book, and I recommend it to anybody who would be looking for a deeper understanding.
I appreciate you saying so, John. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. By the way, I don't usually mention my books on the air, not because I wouldn't like to. It's just I don't get around to it because I'm talking to callers. But a lot of times a caller will, like John just did, mention these books. Last year I wrote two books, book one and book two of a series called Empire of the Risen Sun. They're about the kingdom of God. And I do mention them when people bring it up. And I should mention it more because actually I think they're valuable books. I think, you know, I've written other books, but I don't, as frankly, I think my other books are worth having too and worth reading. But I think these new books are more important than any other book I've written. And I've even said any other book I will ever write in the future. These two books called Empire of the Risen Sun. All right. I appreciate that, John, for recommending those books. Let's talk next to Joanne from Scio, Oregon. Hi, Joanne. Welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question comes from Proverbs 9:1, and I'm just kind of wondering what you thought maybe the seven pillars might be. And then I thought,
the seven pillars.
I should be so lazy. What?
Well, it says wisdom has built her house. She has set up her seven pillars.
Yes.
Yes. I used to wonder that when I read that proverb. I thought, well, what do you suppose those seven pillars are? And we're never told. Did you have a theory?
No, I don't really.
Okay.
But I didn't have another question beyond that.
Okay, sure.
Okay.
My theory is this. He's using the metaphor of a house which has pillars. Now, a pillar, of course, is that which establishes and holds up the structure. It makes it stable. It makes it permanent. Now, to say that wisdom's house has seven pillars, I think it's using the number seven, not literally, but in the typical way that is very common in Scripture. Seven is simply a number of completeness or perfection. And I think he's saying that, you know, wisdom's house is perfectly established. It's got like seven pillars, you know. The number seven in many usages in the Bible speaks of perfection. I think that's simply saying that there's, you know, the house of wisdom is, you couldn't want a more stable foundation and structure than the house of wisdom. You know, you want to live in that house.
Oh, I like that answer. That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, whether there's actually seven things he had in mind, I don't know.
Next question. Well, I thought I don't want to be so lazy and not try to look up some of this myself. And so when I was looking up the word seven, then I came onto Revelation 10:3, where it talks about the seven thunders uttered their voices. And then in verse 4, it says, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And then in verse 7, talks about the seventh angel and the mystery of God would be finished. And I don't know if you had an idea of what that was all about.
Well, I do. I do have ideas about what all Revelation is all about. That's a big subject. It's not just a simple question.
Yes.
The fact that there are seven thunders is not surprising in Revelation because there's seven of almost everything. From the beginning of the book, there's seven churches, there's seven stars, seven lampstands. There's seven seals on the book that has to be opened. There's seven trumpets. There's seven bowls of wrath. You know, there's seven of so many different things, including seven thunders.
I didn't think about that there's so many sevens. That's really neat.
Yeah, Revelation is full of sevens, and I think in Revelation the number seven also functions, as I was saying about earlier, about the house of wisdom in Proverbs 9:1. Seven of everything, I think, is talking about perfection or completeness of those things. But as far as what they all refer to, if you look at my website, that would take probably about 30 hours to expound. In fact, when you talk about not wanting to be lazy, you can just go to my website and listen to all those hours of lectures on Revelation, and you'll have your answer there.
Okay. But do you have any idea more specifically on verse 4, like seal up the things which is the seven thunders uttered and do not write them?
Right. Well, the thing is that the book as a whole, in chapter 22, verse 10, is said to be sealed up. The angel says to John in Revelation 22:10, he says, seal up the book because the time is at, don't seal the book because the time is at hand. Daniel in Daniel 12 was told to seal up his book because the time would not be at hand. That is, the fulfillment would not be very soon after Daniel's time, so he's supposed to seal it up, which suggests, okay, this is going to be put in storage for a while. Someone else will open it and it'll be relevant to them. But John is told, don't seal up the book of Revelation because the time is at hand. So the things he predicted were supposed to happen pretty soon. But the seven thunders, he was told to seal up. My suspicion is that the meaning there is that the contents of the seven thunders were things which, unlike most of the contents of the book, these are further out. These are to be fulfilled further out, not as soon as the rest of the book. So that's the meaning of sealing or not sealing them, in my opinion. As far as what they contain, who can say? You know, he didn't write it down, so we don't know what they say.
Yes, and so the seven thunders must just be some messages that are for later. I mean, I'm just wondering maybe why the word thunder is used, but just maybe it means importance or something.
Yeah, the word of God is likened to thunder, and I think it might be in Psalm 12 or Psalm 20. I forget which Psalm, but there's seven times God's word is called thunder. It says the Lord thunders, his word thunders. If you look it up in the Psalms, look in a concordance, look for the word thunder, and there's one of these Psalms where it appears several different times to talk about his word. Yeah, he thunders. Actually, you know, his word is thundering, which I think probably just means it's attention getting. It's something that's powerful. Like the sound of thunder.
Exactly. And like his voice over many waters and all that.
Right. Yeah, there's that image, too, in chapter 1. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Steve. It's really helpful. It's really a blessing. Your show is wonderful. Thank you so much.
Okay, Joanne. Thanks for your call.
Bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Matthew in Roseville. Matthew, if we get cut off by the break, I'll just keep you over if it's necessary. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Matthew.
Thank you. It's an honor to speak with you. I wanted to say a compliment and a question. I read James 3:17 where it said, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And, when I heard that, I thought if Steve Gregg is not an example of that, I don't know who could be. So thank you for your great example.
That's very humbling. Thank you.
Thank you. I wanted to ask a question that I heard when I first heard you 8 years ago in my car. Actually, in my car, someone asked, what is our purpose for being created? Why did God create us, and what are we supposed to do?
Okay, what is the purpose for which God created us? By the way, Matthew, you're in Roseville. I'm in Roseville, too. I'll be speaking in Roseville tonight and tomorrow night. You can find the locations, if you'd like, at the website. What did God create us to do? When God had made all the animals and everything else, he said, "Let us make man in our own image and let us give him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. In other words, God made man to be unlike the animals, but to govern the animals, or basically to be the stewards or the managers of the world that God created. And so for us to rule with him is really what it's about. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with him. And that's the idea, that we're supposed to reign with him. That's what he made Adam and Eve for, but they failed. They were tested and they failed. And so everyone who's descended from Adam and Eve is also tested, but some fail and some don't. But those who do not fail, those who are faithful unto death, as Jesus puts it, will receive a crown of life. He says in Revelation 2:10, that is, a crown is, you know, for kings. People who are faithful to Christ until death will reign with him. And John in Revelation sees the souls of those who are faithful unto death, they're on thrones and so forth, reigning with him. The idea is that we'll reign with Christ eventually. That's his purpose. And he couldn't have the animals do that because they don't have rationality or free choice. If someone's going to take management responsibility, they have to have those qualities. And that's why God gave them to man. Listen, I need to take a break, as you know, but I'd love to see you anytime. Maybe tonight, if you're available. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have 30 minutes more to go. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, the last half hour of this broadcast week. And what we do is we open the phone lines for people like you who may have questions about the Bible or Christianity to call in, and we talk about them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Our next call is from Harold in Sacramento. Again, not far from where I'm sitting. Hi, Harold.
Hey. Listen, Steve, how you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
I just got a question, quick question. Is it a sin in God's eyes if two people are married, man and woman, and they practice oral sex? Is that a sin against God?
Well, boy, that would depend on who you talk to. The Bible doesn't ever talk about that. So that, people who would give you an opinion about that would have to do it based on their more or less intuitions, based on maybe what the Bible does teach. There's a lot of people who feel that anything other than, normal intimate relations which follow the basic design for sexuality and which have the possibility of procreation, that something other than that style of behavior in sex would not be proper. And the same people would be against all birth control and so forth. They would say that, the purpose of sex is to have children, and that any sexual activity that can't possibly do that would be forbidden. Now, I can understand that because the Bible does indicate that God made marriage in order to bring up godly seed, that is, godly children. And when he made man and woman, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. So it's obvious that God created sex as a means of multiplication of the race. But the Bible doesn't come out and say, but you can never have any kind of sexual action with each other unless it's potentially going to bring forth a child. I know I've talked to or listened to Roman Catholics, I don't think they would all take the same view. Maybe they do. I know they're certainly against birth control. They might also be against any form of sex that would, you know, not be procreative. But, of course, that would mean that, frankly, a person who's not in good enough health to have a child should just be celibate, even if they're married. Or that somebody who's older, you know, after a certain age, women are no longer able to become pregnant. And so they should remain celibate. Now, that might be the way that some people would describe it. I don't believe that. I'm past that age myself. Of course, I'm not a woman, but my wife's past that age, too. So, I mean, I don't think that it's wrong for couples to be intimate, even when, you know, becoming pregnant is not a possibility. So I don't know anything in the Bible that says that. I think what would be an issue in my conscience would be if a couple has decided they don't want to have children, but they want to do everything else, you know, and not accept the blessing of children. Because God's one who said it's a blessing to have children. And I don't know how many blessings people turn down from God. Not very many, usually. But they may turn down children because they don't agree with God about it. And I think if you don't agree with God, then you don't believe God. And whatever's not of faith is sin. I think some people might choose to simply not have children because they don't believe what God said about it. And therefore, they'll do everything else but that, which could bring forth children. I think when somebody is deliberately just, you know, in their whole philosophy and their lifestyle, divorcing their sexuality from procreation deliberately, then I think they're missing God's point. Now, you know, if people are not trying to avoid, you know, having children necessarily, but they also have other things they do besides those sexual things that could produce children, you know, I can't speak for God about that because he doesn't really say. There's people usually would, if they want to forbid it, they'd point to Onan in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 38, he was a son of Judah, and his brother died and left no children, though he had a wife. And under the customs of the time, the next brother was required to go in and marry that wife and have at least the first child would be for his deceased brother to carry on his name and his inheritance. Onan was in that position to do that for his brother, but didn't want to. And therefore, the Bible says he practiced a form of birth control that prevented him from getting her pregnant because he didn't want to give seed to his brother. So it sounds like his whole motivation was hostile toward his brother. What, you know, why would he be objecting to that unless he hated his brother? But some people just say the very act that he did, which was a form of birth control, is something that, you know, God hates it because he hates all birth control, or he hates all sex that isn't, you know, potentially procreative. I wouldn't see that story that way. I think that man was judged by God because he didn't want to fulfill his obligation to his brother. It was a very unbrotherly thing for him to do. So, you know, I can't give you a thumbs up or a thumbs down on that for a married couple just because the Bible doesn't address it directly. So I would say everything a Christian does, they should seek to glorify God in it, and they should seek to be tender conscience before God about it. And basically, I would, if I were wishing to do something like that, which frankly isn't my preference, then I would want to pray about that and see how my conscience was about it before God, see if the Holy Spirit would give me guidance. I think that, you know, a lot of people have asked me if this or that sexual activity is okay. And all I can say is the Bible doesn't tell us all the things that are okay and not okay in that respect. And what if the Bible doesn't forbid it, some people say, well, then it's okay. And that might be the way of looking at it. I don't know if that's the way to look at it or not. But some people say, yeah, I mean, if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then to forbid it is legalism. And, you know, that is kind of a definition of legalism. So I'm not sure that I could, prove them wrong about that. Freddie can't give you a definitive answer, but I think God can. And, the Bible does say that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, which suggests that a married couple, their marriage bed is something that's pure before God. How that may impact this particular practice, I don't know. I would say this too, though. A lot of times with different, let's just say when people want, more exotic or other kinds of sexual expression, a lot of times that's the man and the woman is not as eager to do so. I mean, sometimes women want to. People are different from each other. But I'm afraid I've known a lot of cases where men wanted to do things to their wives that their wives didn't feel comfortable with. Now, I would say in that situation, it should not be done. Obviously, I would hope that'd be obvious, that if both parties don't feel comfortable about it, then maybe one of them has a more sensitive conscience than the other and maybe hearing rightly. So I'm going to leave that up to you and your wife and God to work that out. All right, let's talk to Waldo from Temecula, California. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Just a real quick question here, hopefully. I've heard pastors and other folks say that, they say that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. I don't have any problems with the God part, but I'm unclear about the man part of that statement. Is that an accurate statement? I'm gonna get off the air here. I'm not feeling too well, so I'll thanks for your help, Steve. Bye bye.
Okay, Waldo. I'm sorry you're not feeling well. Hope you get feeling better. So, is it true that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man? Well, that's a very common thing for people to say. Of course, the Bible doesn't ever anywhere say anything about 100% at all. Percentages and that kind of thing are not mentioned in the Bible. What the Bible does say is that Jesus is a man. It also says he's God. And I think in order that neither of those two statements would be compromised, theologians have gone on to say, well, he's 100% God. He's not just part God, he's God. On the other hand, he's man. So he's 100% man, and he's not just part man, he's all man. And so they say he's 100% God, 100% man. That's a little difficult to picture. And I won't say it's true or false, since the Bible doesn't ever use that kind of language. What I can say is that the Bible says that Jesus was God, the Word, before he became a human. But when he became a human, he literally did take on human nature. He became a man. And therefore, he was God who had become a man. Now, if people want to debate about whether it's 50% God, 50% man, or, 99% God, 1% man. Now, I think to avoid those kinds of conjectures, theologians who are more orthodox just say, well, he's 100% God. He is 100% what God is when he becomes a man. And Jesus is 100% what a man is when God is incarnate in him. But he did have human nature. I mean, and he had the divine nature. I don't, the business about 100%, 100% is just really, it's confusing, because obviously the word God and the word man don't refer to the same thing. And therefore, someone who's 100% God, I mean, it's like saying this water is 100% liquid and 100% solid. Well, that can't be true. They can't both be true. But to say that Jesus is God manifest in a human being is true. Now, if you're wondering, well, how many of the powers of God, were in Jesus since he was God, and how many of the limitations of man were in him because he was man? I think what the Bible points out is that Jesus, when God became a man, he took on limitations that men have. And Jesus lived under those limitations. And therefore, when Jesus was on earth, he was not omnipresent. God is, and Jesus was before he came to earth. But when he became a man, he took on limitations in that respect. He became present in one person, in one place, and not every place. Jesus was not omniscient, which means he didn't know everything. He himself tells us that. He said on one occasion, I don't know that. The angels, and I don't know that. Only the Father knows that. He didn't have all power. He said he couldn't do, anything except what the Father showed him to do. So I believe that Jesus, well, for one thing, Jesus was mortal. He was able to die. God's not able to die. Jesus was able to be tempted. God's not able to be tempted, the Bible says. So Jesus had those human limitations. He had human weaknesses. But he also had the divine nature, God's nature. And he was what God is when God takes on human nature. What's that mean? Well, if I really understood that, I could probably be the most brilliant theologian in the world, because I don't think anyone understands it. I've never felt like I needed to. But I know that, you know, when you hear people say things like, well, he's 100% God, 100% man, somehow that just doesn't make a lot of sense logically. And you know, if you say that to a theologian, a lot of times they'll just say, well, you know, it's a mystery. It's above our pay grade. Well, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is above our pay grade, but I don't really know that is the right way to say it. That is the way that they're saying it, because the Bible doesn't use that terminology. I'd rather stick with biblical terminology, and if it's hard to mesh it together, I mean, I try my hardest to mesh it together, but if there's anything that's really difficult, I'm willing to live without a full understanding of that. Because I always figure that if I had to understand it, God would have made it clear. It'd be crazy for God to hold me responsible to know something that he made more or less impossible for me to understand. I can believe it. I can trust his word and say, he said it, I believe it. But can I analyze it? Nah, probably not. I'm not sure any human being is really capable of doing that. All right, let's talk to Victor, also from California. Hi, Victor, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I had a question, and it's about the creation. And it's in Genesis, and it says, in the beginning, God created. And, you know, there was darkness, and then he said, let there be light. And to make it short, he created the fish, and then, you know, the animals. And then he said, let us create man in our likeness.
Okay.
But the question is, you know, I see no angelic being in creation. But over in Job, and from 38, chapter 38, verse 4 through 7, when God spoke to Job, he says in verse 7, he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's asking, where were he? Where was he?
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm saying is, was the angelical beings made before man?
Apparently, yeah. If they were shouting for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth, as Job says, then man wasn't there yet. Yeah, so the angels were made first. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I just don't see it, though. That question was asked to me. So
you don't see what?
After I
what
looked
is it?
At it, I don't
what
see
is it?
In creation where the angels was made. That's why.
Well, no, we're not told. We're not. The creation of the angels is not described for us. You know, there's lots of things the Bible doesn't tell us everything that happened and when. You know, we're not told when the devil was made either. You know, he first appears in the Garden of Eden. He first appears in the Garden of Eden in the Bible, but we don't know when he was made. Well, the serpent was made when the animals were made because it was a serpent, but the devil who inhabited the serpent, we're not told when he was made. So, I mean, there's the Bible only, I think the Bible doesn't tell us all those things that we don't need to know. I think people look to the Bible as if it's an answer book for all the things we're curious about. Whereas actually what God intended for the Bible to be is to tell us what we need to know in order to live a life in union with him. And I think it contains all that. Yeah. All things that, that pertain to life
good,
and godliness.
Good answer. Thank you.
Okay. All right, Victor. I appreciate your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. We'll talk to John from Albany, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Hey, I had a question. You were talking yesterday about motivations and rewards.
Okay.
And I just had a question because it almost seemed like you had a disdain for that.
Yeah, hold on just a second, please.
It seemed like that you had sort of a disdain for the idea of like rewards and a motivation. I was thinking of Hebrews 11:6. I don't have that here in front of me, but it you know, that passage.
Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please him, because he that would come to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right?
And so I'm thinking that God, to me it seems that God, I don't know if we really in our nature have this altruistic, you know, full motivation in terms of, I think it almost seems like God sort of made us with the idea of that there is reward in seeking him.
Well, there is. There definitely is. And I think you're right that we don't naturally have that. I mean, we probably first become interested in God because of self-interest. But you see, love is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Once you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes in and he gives you the fruit of the Spirit, which is agape love. And that love, we need to be more perfected in love all through our whole lives. And, you know, John talks about this in First John chapter 4, that, you know, being perfected in love. Some people, he says, are not perfected in love. Well, you know, the perfect love is that which loves God because of who he is and not because of what he can give. Now, on the other hand, when a person first hears about God, they may not understand very well who he is. Or even after they first become a Christian, they don't know him very closely. You know, you have to love God for who he is, you have to have some acquaintance with him. It's like certain people that you get to love more the more you know them. It takes time to know them well enough to love them just for who they are. But, yeah, the statement that's in Hebrews, I believe, when it says that those who would come to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, I believe that he's suggesting that the reward is that he reveals himself to them. The reward of seeking him is finding him. You know, if the people who are diligently seeking him, I'll tell you what, if I'm diligently seeking God and he gives me anything else but himself, I consider I've been cheated. Because what I'm seeking is him. You know, if I'm seeking him, then the reward I want is him. And I think that what it's saying is that you have to believe not only that God exists, but that your efforts to seek him will not be thwarted. He'll allow himself to be found of you. That's the reward of those who seek him, I think.
But there are true that in wanting to seek him, which I agree with you, in wanting to seek him, you have to know that there's great value in that. In other words, it's just not some esoteric concept that we would seek God because, I mean, there's reward in it. And that reward in that may be just
the value. The value in finding God. The value in finding God is no doubt that we enjoy him forever, you know, and that, you know, David said in Psalm 16, speaking to God, he says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, we might say, well, wanting the pleasure of being in God's presence, that's a selfish thing. Well, I don't know that it's selfish. It's what God wants us to do, you know. If my wife really enjoyed my company more than anything else in the whole world, I'd be flattered, you know. I'd be flattered by that. And so if I desire to be with God, I think I don't think he's flattered so much, but he's glorified by that, and that's pleasing to him. I also enjoy it. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that we can't enjoy God or enjoy the things God gives. The question is, why are we serving him? Are we serving him for, you know, selfish reasons or because he's worth it?
Right. Yeah.
All right.
I think we have an agreement on that. I just think it's a matter of that. There's, like I said, there's. I think the way we're made, in a sense, is that because we believe. It's like if you believe God's good, and you believe God's great, and you believe he loves you, and he died for you, then there's the sense in which you want to know that person, and you want to draw close to that person because of that. But there's value in that. In that belief about that. Other people who have a different belief of God, they don't believe there's any reward in pursuing God because their view of God is if he's, you know, some kind of a, you know, ogre or whatever wants to you know, there's no enjoyment there in his presence. And so I guess what I'm saying is it's what we look at as what the reward is. I guess it can become the confusing thing.
Yeah, I mean, God wants us to seek, you know, the joy of being in his presence. I mean, that's a flattery to him, in a sense. You know, I mean, that's Yeah. That's affirming to him. All right. Well, I hear you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you. And I agree. You know, we don't naturally, we're not naturally motivated so unselfishly. But the Holy Spirit in us brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And that's, we should grow in a place where we love God so much that if there was no reward ever to be had, but just to know I'm pleasing to Him would be enough. It's like, if somebody dies for their king on the battlefield, they don't necessarily think their king's going to reward them after they're dead. But if they do it because they love their king, they're not doing it for a reward. They're doing it out of love for their king. And that's kind of how we have to become if we aren't there already with God. William from Lowell, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Long-time listener. Thank you for your ministry.
Thank you.
I know there's a short time, so I just had a quick question on what was Jesus referencing are the keys to the kingdom versus, or is it related to the same thing as in Revelation, the keys to the house of David?
Yeah. Well, I don't know that they're the same. The key to the house of David in Revelation chapter 3 is a reference back to Isaiah chapter, I think it's 22, where it talks about Eliakim, who had the keys to the house of David given to him as Shebna, who had them before, was thrust from office. Now, these are guys who were in Hezekiah's court in Jerusalem. And the man with the keys is the man who could grant people access to the king. He's a very important steward of the house. In fact, that's the term that is used in the passage, steward of the king's house. The person with the keys of the house of David, and that's the term that's used in Isaiah, is the one who could admit people to conference with the king if they wanted to. Or he could say, nope, sorry, king's too busy for you, and not let him in. The one with the key is the one who has that authority of access. And when Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, I have the keys to the, I have the key of David, I open and no man shuts, and I shut and no man opens, he's basically saying that he's the only one who has the authority to give people access to God. And if he won't give it to them, no one can. And if he does, no one can prevent you from coming to God. So this is, you know, giving assurance that those who are followers of Christ have a secure and permanent access to God, because Jesus is the one who has the keys and he's on your side. Now, as far as Peter having the keys of the kingdom, no doubt this simply means that Peter had the ability to open the door of to let people into the kingdom. It's a figure of speech, I believe. But Peter and the apostles would spend their lives introducing people to the kingdom of God and letting them become part of it. And so they had the access, and they had the keys to let other people have the access too. So I think that's what keys usually mean. They usually mean authority, the authority to admit someone. And I don't know that the keys to the kingdom that Peter had are to be identified with the keys of the house of David in the other passages. But maybe it could be the same thing. Jesus is just telling Peter that, you know, you're going to be the one who has the privilege of preaching the gospel, letting people enter the kingdom or not. If you don't do it, they won't be able to know. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I need to close up the show. Remember, for those of you in the Sacramento area, I'm speaking in Roseville tonight and tomorrow night, and in Rockland, I think, tomorrow, Sunday. And so, if you're in the area, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to see where those meetings are. We'd be glad to see you at any of them. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless you. Let's talk again Monday.